I want to just read a verse or two out of Psalms 89. This is one of the most beautiful hymns, I mean beautiful psalms. I want to just read verse 15 through 23. You can follow me if you'd like in Psalms 89. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For the Lord is our defense, the Holy One of Israel is our King. Then when thou speakest in a vision to thine Holy One and saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With mine holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall be exacted upon him. Nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. Now, if we continue reading, we will very quickly discern that this is, yes, speaking of the eighth son of Jesse, but prophetically, it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the what we call the super David, the one who came at the appointed time out of the lineage of David. It said, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. We know that the Lord has redeemed us. We know that he has saved us. We know that he is, that he's coming back again. You know, when we have the death, the burial, and the resurrection, that's the full work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He was put into the grave, and on the third and appointed day, he came out. He rose, and he's sitting at God's right hand today. So we have a living Savior, a living King. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords.
Good morning, everybody.
As Brother Allen said, it's fifth Sunday, so we kind of mix things up. I've expressed to you all before that I enjoy sharing the time with my good brothers. I think that it helps us because we're a little bit more time compressed and we're able to kind of put together some things. Maybe we don't give you that 15th point that, you know, we could give you. Maybe we can kind of keep it simple. And so what I'd like to ask you to do is pray for me as I take a few minutes this morning. I want to talk about repentance, and then I'm going to give way to hopefully give my dear brother plenty of time to come up and speak whatever the Lord has on your heart. I'd like to direct your attention to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, in our Wednesday night Bible discussion and prayer times when we get together as a church, which we have for many decades. We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and I'd like to just read the first few verses of chapter 6, which is a very interesting set of scripture. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permit. Now, if you'll trust me, let me boil that down to a very, 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 very simplified statement. Paul is speaking to Jewish Christians. Okay, now he's talking to all of us, but that's the primary audience that he's going to. And what he wants to do is he wants to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He really, really wants to talk to them. And what he's saying to them, in essence, is, look, you guys ought to be understanding this. You're dull of hearing. You're Jews. You know what a priest is. You've grown up with a high priest. You should know this. But at a time when you ought to be teaching your fellow believers some of the great things that God has taught you, you have need that one teach you again the most rudimentary things. Now, when we get to chapter 6, he says, now what we would like to do is take these basic things and use those as a foundation and go on to perfection. That doesn't mean sinlessness, although we ought to try for that, but perfection in the Bible means being more grown up, more complete. Okay? And I said all of that to say this, and we're not going to get Brother Joe Hayes with us this year, so I got to say that. He loves to say that. Said all that to say this. What he's saying is that the things that he lists here in chapter 1 are some of the basic aspects of Christianity. you know, repentance and baptisms, right? And the work of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead, final judgment. He says these are like really, really basic things. And my thought is, we've got a lot of new believers. We've got a lot of people who, have joined the church recently. We've got some who have expressed a desire and an interest to. And I think that whether we've been a member of the church for 50 or 60 or 70 years, and some of you have been, and that's wonderful. There's some of you who have been maybe, you know, a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ for maybe a few years. And there's some of you who have just recently begun this journey. But what I want to say is that everybody has to start somewhere, okay? You know, Sister Fern just passed away. She'd been a member for 84 years. But there was a time when she was just a beginner, okay? And that's what Paul here is saying. He says, I don't want you guys to be discouraged. I want you to be encouraged, okay? And I want you to all be encouraged. So what I want to do is I really, really want to talk about some of the most basic aspects of the gospel for a few minutes this morning. And what we're primarily going to focus on is the concept or the idea or the doctrine of repentance. Okay? Everybody good with that? Then let's go to Mark chapter 1. I can't think of a better place to start than Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Many of you who are kind of newbies, as it were, I've been telling you, you need to read the Gospel of Mark. I want to encourage it to you. If you'll read it, I'll explain it. So here we go, Mark chapter 1. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger, singular, before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John, which is John the Baptist, that's who we're talking about, John the Baptist. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. We're going to come back and spend the remainder of our time talking about that verse. But let's keep reading. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins. And he did eat locusts and wild honey. And preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus, this one he was speaking of, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and there was a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him, that is Jesus, into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now these are the last two verses I want to get, and we'll stop. Now, after that, John was put in prison. So this is a while later. John the Baptist is now put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Okay? It doesn't get any more basic than that. That's what Jesus Christ came preaching and that's what John the Baptist came preaching. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. And as Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Okay? So let's break this down a little bit. Again, I don't need a lot of time for this. I assume that you'll have me back. I assume that in the future, Lord willing, and you guys will come back, we can talk about this some more. But let's think about this a little bit. First of all, what Mark tells us is that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God. And then he says there's a couple of prophets who spoke in the Old Testament concerning him. One prophet that he talks about is a guy named Malachi. All right, that's the last book in the Old Testament. The other one is from Isaiah, a very notable gospel. And in both of these prophecies that he says, before the Lord comes, he's going to send his messenger. He's going to send someone who's going to announce his arrival. Do you agree with that, Brother Mark? He's like a herald. Okay? He's like a guy who's going to come forth and say, the king is coming, everybody get ready. Or as Brother Randy Elam likes to say, everybody look busy. Okay, but let's get serious and let's get ready because the king is coming. I told you I want to talk to you about Mark chapter 1, verse 4, but I do want to direct your attention to Malachi 3:1. I've read this to you in your presence many times, but I want to read Malachi 3:1, one of those verses that Mark depends upon. He refers to it. And I actually want to read to you Malachi 2:17 and then Malachi 3:1. It says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" Now, let me just give you a tiny bit of context. The book of Malachi, as we understand it, is the last book in the Old Testament. It was about 400 years or so before the Lord Jesus came. God has already blessed the nation of Israel to return, or the nation of Judah, to return to the land. Jerusalem has been built. Everybody was excited to see the temple get rebuilt. Everything was fine, but now everybody was just kind of lackadaisical. They were all just kind of in a funk. Does that ever feel like anybody? You ever do that? You just get kind of where you're just kind of used to going through the motions. And this is part of what this book of Malachi is all about. God is kind of calling them, encouraging them in the same way that Paul was encouraging the people in Hebrews chapter 6. But here God says is, really, you're wearying me. You're wearing me out. You're annoying me, is what God is saying to his people. And they're saying, why? He says, because you do evil and you call it good and you expect God to bless them. Or you say, where is God's judgment? These are the kinds of things that they were saying. But notice what the promise is. He goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Don't forget that. He will prepare the way before me. "And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So he says, even though right now you're kind of not focused like you should, your mind is not the way it should be. That's an important point. He says, nevertheless, he says, "I promise that I will send my messenger. I will send the man who will come before, and then I'm going to appear suddenly in your temple." And the reason I'm focusing on that is that we've got to understand that in the days of John the Baptist, and for the hundreds of years prior to that, there were a faithful remnant of Israel who were looking for the fulfillment of this promise. There were people who were looking for the Messiah, the King. They were expecting him. They didn't understand how he was going to come, but they knew and they understood this promise. It was a very clear promise. Before I come, I'm going to appear in your temple. Before I show up, there's going to be this man who's going to come and announce my arrival. So let's go back now to Mark chapter 1, and let's understand this a little bit. I made some notes here that I want to share with you. John indeed came, and he came doing something very, very strange. Something that was not done in the Old Testament. God did not say how the messenger would appear. He didn't, I mean, there were some hints as to the guy, the fact that he'd be grizzled and he'd live out in the wilderness and so on, and he would be a voice crying in the wilderness and so on, as it says in Isaiah. But they didn't really understand what he was doing. But he came, and this is what John preached. And we don't know how long he preached, but it was at least several months. It might have even been longer than that. But he said, "John did baptize in the wilderness and did preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." You know, there's four words in that verse that I want to focus on quickly. One is baptize. And the second one is repentance. And the third one is remission. And the fourth one is sins. Now, before we get there, let's make this clear. John makes a distinction between the baptism that he does with water with the baptism that Jesus was going to do with the Holy Ghost. Does everybody agree with that? Okay, we'll talk about baptism in a second. Baptism means to be immersed. And what John was doing was he was taking people who confessed this hope. They had this confession that they believed that the Lord was going to appear. They were looking for him. Now, they were animated by the Spirit of God. That's why they were doing that. And what John would do is, based upon that profession, he would take them and he would dunk them underwater, and then he would pull them out. Now, I don't know if he went back. I don't know if he went forward. I don't know if he went straight down. It doesn't matter. But what does matter is that they were immersed. They were surrounded with the water. They were plunged under the water of Jordan. They were completely covered with water. They came out of the water. They were dripping wet. They were completely covered with water. And this work signified what this king was going to do to us. Okay? Right? He says, I baptize you with water. Now, he didn't just go out and say, all right, get in the water. He was looking for fruit. It's not recorded for us in Mark, but in Matthew, there were certain Pharisees and Sadducees who came to be baptized. And he says, what are you guys doing here? This is my paraphrase. He says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Okay? Show some evidence that you, in fact, are looking for the Messiah, that you indeed have undergone repentance. Now, the word baptize in the Greek is baptizo, okay? And that just simply means to immerse. The word in Greek for repentance is metanoia, okay? Metanoia. And what it literally means is to change your mind. It literally means to change, not just your mind, but change your way of thinking. Change your view. Okay? And it doesn't just necessarily say, oh, I used to like Wendy's, but now I repent. I like McDonald's. That's not what that means. Okay? What it means is, I used to like sin, or at least I used to do it, and now I find myself abhorrent. I find myself full of shame. I feel myself full of desire to be clean. Those thoughts weren't there before, but now they are. That's what, my friends, is repentance. And if you feel that way, praise God, because He's the one who has granted it to you. Amen. By the new birth. Because when God comes out and sovereignly immerses us with the Holy Spirit, He says, I'm going to do it. Okay? When you do that, you are changed. You have a different way of looking at the world. You are suddenly going to be filled with condemnation and sorrow over your sin. You're going to suddenly see the way the world actually is. We can all look back in our time and our lives. Maybe there was a time when it didn't bother us at all. And then there was just one day where we're like, oh wow, this is not good. Okay. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul. We can read about that in the book of Acts. I won't take you there, but this is what the Bible teaches us. Okay. To repent means to turn, but you got to turn to the right thing. You got to turn to Jesus. You got to turn to Him. That's what John the Baptist is saying. He's saying, look, get ready. The King is coming. Repent of your sins. Turn. Get clean. Now, He's not washing away their sins in the River Jordan, but it recognizes a hope for that one who has and will. Okay? There's a distinction. Think about it. Just apply logic to the whole idea. If John the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but the Lord who comes, the one that's promised in Malachi, the one who's going to come is going to baptize you a different way, then it follows that the baptism that John's doing is different than the baptism that Jesus does. Do you see that? Okay? Now let me cut to the chase. Just again, we're trying to separate this out really quickly, but you understand the baptism that Jesus does works remission of our sins. Remission is the third word. Aphesis. Aphesis. And it means like you're a prisoner and you've been set free. Okay? It's like you've been forgiven. It's like you owe a debt that you cannot pay, and you're crushed by it, and someone comes along and says, no, it's paid in full. It's canceled. Whatever burden was upon you has been taken from you. Do you agree with that, Brother Mark? That's what remission really is. Remission means to take away something. Put it away. Yeah. But again, it's in the context of something that is onerous and you're being set free. Amen. He came to set free the prisoners. He came to save us. He came to set us free. The Lord Jesus has worked the remission of our sins by His blood, which means His death. Okay? He has worked that in our lives by immersing us in the Holy Spirit. But He has called us, if we're going to walk in this kingdom, if we're going to repent and believe the gospel and obey Him, that means that we have to consciously obey Him. We have to say, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I surrender. Lord, I confess my sins to You, and I want to walk in Your fellowship. I want to walk and I want to feel the forgiveness of sins. You see, when you have a relationship with somebody, this is the last point I'm going to make, and I'm going to ask Brother Mark to get up here. Okay. When you have a relationship between two, it's a two-way relationship. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in the fifth chapter of the book of Second Corinthians, where he talks about that Jesus Christ was in the world working us so that we have been reconciled to God. As far as God is concerned, all of his family, all of his elect family, all of the wheat in that parable, all of his children have been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, have been saved, our sins have been remitted. But there's still a work for us to do in the sense that there's something for us to do. We are to reconcile ourselves to God by submitting to his son, Jesus Christ, by submitting to baptism. That's why we get baptized. I mean, we're called Baptists, okay? But baptism, we don't just baptize people because, you know, they're born. Like in the Old Testament, you would circumcise kids when they were 8 days old. And some people think that's how you do baptism. You just, a kid's born, great, go dump some water on them and they're baptized. No, in the Bible, baptism is a believer's baptism. Now, you could be a child and be baptized. I was baptized when I was 5. That's fine. But it has to be a believer's baptism. You have to confess. You have to show that you have changed your life. You have changed your mind. God has worked a work. And I want to follow him. I want to do what Jesus said. I want to repent. I want to believe the gospel. I want to walk with my King. That's Gospel 101. And with that, I'm going to step aside and let Brother Mark come and preach on whatever is on his heart and mind. But we're going to continue exploring it at this level. Is this okay with everybody? I mean, does this make sense? It's really not complicated. It's really not hard. But we can get used to it to the point where we don't see it as we should. Every one of us needs to repent today, right now. Repent. Call upon the name of the Lord and he will save you and he will help you and you'll feel his presence and his power and his peace.
I'm glad to be back. John and I had an opportunity to hike some trails and to be 8,751 feet above sea level. We had the opportunity to hike some trails and be in the depths of the earth, yet still 3,000 feet above sea level. We had the opportunity to look up into the heavens and to see a multitude of stars that you couldn't even begin to count or number. And those are the things that are on my heart. It's not my desire in any way to take away from the beautiful message that we've heard this morning. And so perhaps these thoughts can be tied in. Because when we consider God and consider his work, the grace that he has bestowed, the mercy that he has shown to us, and the covenant that he made before the foundation of the world. Amen. All of these things, I believe, by the Spirit, can be tied together. Because it takes the power of a God who can create all that is seen and unseen from absolutely nothing to do a work in the heart of a sinner who is dead to him and make him alive. It takes the power of a creator who can make the beautiful, delicate intricacies of a bird's wing to restore one to life who had no life before, to quicken what was once dead. It is the same power of the same creator God who does both works. So when we look at Psalm 104, which I believe is part of a set of Psalms that carry through a thought which burdened David's heart and about which he wrote. Psalm 104 is in the middle of a set of Psalms. 103, 104, 105, 106, and 107, I think, are all one unit. They carry from one to the other. And in Psalm 104, David was burdened to consider and to think about the majesty and the power of creation. I say these things tie together because when you read 105 and 106, you'll see that David dives right in then to the covenant. And as I have already said, I believe it's founded on and it rests on the understanding and the truth that God, who has this power to create, has the power to to make a covenant on behalf of his people and bring it to pass without fail. The power to bring life from nothing is the same power to bring life into the heart of one of his children. Psalm 104 then discusses the creation and really points out the majesty and the power and the glory of what God did from the very beginning when he began to create. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. When you stand on top of a mountain peak, and you look out across the other mountains in the mountain range, and across the plains, you cannot help but stand in awe at the manner of creation, that all that you see was never there before until God said, let it be thus. Yeah. These first five verses then, I find to be a reflection of what Moses wrote in the book of Genesis in the first five verses when he was describing creation on the first day. When we go back and look at Genesis, we'll find these things are part of that discussion, that light and darkness were created and separated. Darkness is the absence of light. When we had the opportunity to go to an observatory while we were away, and they began to talk about the stars in the heavens, the constellations, and how the light that we see is from far in the past. And I couldn't help but take the opportunity to explain to at least John and those that are around me. I said, they're making one false assumption, that the way things are now are the way things have always been, right? See, when you look at the way light travels and you come to the conclusion that it's always been this way, then you're left with no other place to go but to say that since light travels this way and it's always been this way, then the light that we're seeing, because these stars are so far away, must have started millions and millions of years ago. The problem is that when you look at the book of Genesis, you find, just as David is describing here, when he says, who covers thyself with light as with a garment, is referring to that point in creation when God said, let there be light. There it was. It was there. It started. And what's interesting also, when we go back and look in the book of Genesis, you'll find that God said, let there be light. And then afterwards, he created the sun and the moon. Amen. Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. From the very beginning, from the moment that God purposed to create, he spoke into existence the light and the clouds and the wind. He spoke into existence all of these things. And David is describing how God makes his abode in those things, how he is in those things, which is different to say that God is those things. But you can behold the wind, you can behold the clouds, you can behold the light, the warmth of the sun, and all of these beautiful things, and understand the majesty and the power of creation in these feelings that we have in our heart and the thoughts that we have in our mind. When we look out on that sunset as it rises over the mountain range, when we get high enough to look out over the tops of the clouds. If you've never had that experience, it's pretty outstanding. And God walks upon the wings of the wind, which reminds me again of the time when Jesus was here on the earth, and it said and is described during that storm that he was walking on water. Have you ever thought about Jesus walking on water? It's not as though he was hovering above it. It was as solid to him while he was walking on it as this floor is to us while we walk up and down the aisle. He was making physical contact with it, and it was holding him up. And then when Peter saw him walking on the water, recognizing that it was the Lord Jesus, he said, "If it's really you, bid me come." And then Peter walked on water, physically walking on the water. God walks upon the wings of the wind. Now, if we consider how difficult it is to understand how Jesus, or Peter for that matter, could physically walk on water, how is it that God can walk on something as insubstantial as the wind? But he's God. He can do whatever he wishes. The power that David is writing about here as he begins to stop and contemplate the creation, I think is something that we can all do from time to time in our own meditations, to just to stop for a moment, turn down the noise of the world, and just look at what God has created and begin to think for just a few moments about his power that we can see in those things. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. Now we're into some verses that are reminiscent of some other parts of day two in the creation, where God created the water and the land, and he separated the two from one another. And I don't want us to read past the simple power of this thought. God set a bound for the waters, that those waters may not pass them again and flood the earth. Did you catch that in what David was saying here? Thou coverest it with the deep as with the garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. Right? Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. So now not only are we talking about creation, but we're talking about another historical event, the flood of the whole earth. The waters and the land created and separated from one another, and a bound put between the two, that there might be land coming up out of the water. And in that creation and in that separation, God created a boundary, a line over which that water cannot cross, that there might continue to be land for his people to inhabit. So even today, the hand of God is upon his creation, and the very tides themselves obey his command, and he sets the bound for how far they go. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. The light and the darkness, the wind and the clouds, the waters and the land, and now all of these things together, obeying the command of the Lord, and the forces of nature which he created and put in place and set in motion so that there might be rain to water the hills and valleys and provide water and light and nourishment to the beasts of the field, to the wild asses. And if we were to read on and consider and meditate more upon David's thoughts that he wrote down here in this psalm, we would be able to see also that those very same things create what is necessary for agriculture, for growing crops. The herbs of the field are watered. It's hard to spend a week out away from the city, from what some people call the cement jungle, and not take a moment and think about what you're seeing and what you're looking at. Yeah. I had the opportunity as we left, one of the places we stopped was in Carlsbad, New Mexico. Those were the caves we saw. And think for a moment about the extremes that we went to. You know, like I mentioned, the highest place to the depths of the earth, and the observatory trip. And I cannot help but echo, I suppose, what David wrote in this psalm, and I commend it for your reading, and most importantly, for your meditation, which is to say, for you to take some time to stop and think about what David has written here, and to follow along in the book of Genesis day by day, and reflect on the power of God in creation, and how it is the very same power that moves in each of us and in our hearts, creating new life where there was once nothing, where there was only sin and death and separation from Him. These are the thoughts that I believe David is putting together as he continues in this series of Psalms and then begins to talk about the covenant, begins to talk about the mercy of God, about the rebellion of the people of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness, but about the continuing mercy of God. In one place over in Psalm 106, David writes, nevertheless, this is verse 45 of Psalm 106, and he remembered for them his covenant and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. God remembered his covenant for his people. And all of this, I believe, lays and rests on the mighty power of God to do whatsoever he pleases, to work his will, and to create according to his own pleasure. He has made each and every one of these things, the birds of the field, the wild asses, the stars in the heavens, the fish in the sea. He made the sea in which they live. He made the rain which falls upon the fields. He made the clouds which generate the rain. He made the light and the sun which creates the heat that causes the evaporation. We could just keep digging deeper and deeper and deeper. In each and every place, we find the hand of God moving and making and creating and doing. We find His power and His sovereignty and His majesty. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord. Those were the last three verses of Psalm 104. In between there, David, as we've been discussing, talks about the creative power of God, His work and His majesty in those things. To stop and think about the beauty of creation and the power of God in every aspect of it, how He has worked and moved from the smallest organisms to the largest red giant stars out in the farthest reaches of the universe and every place in between. No wonder David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. I will sing unto the Lord while I have being. Praise the Lord." Let us take a moment, as often as we can, to meditate on things like this. There's a lot to think about and to meditate on. Repentance and conversion, baptism and predestination and election. we should add to those things so much more that is in this book. The creation of God, His covenant, His promises, His mercy, and His grace. Think upon those things that are true and right and good and virtuous and worthy of praise and honor. Those things are the things that help us to draw our minds out of the noise of the world and into the peaceful and bright presence of our God. Think about the creation. Think about His power in it. And consider, dear brother and sister, that that same creative power has worked in your heart to make life where there was once death. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will sing unto Him while I have being.